1 Kings 3, and we'll read verses 16 through 28. 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. She arose in the middle of the night, took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid her in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had bore." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." This is the reading of God's word. Well, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a Gordian knot. Maybe you have, maybe you have not. A Gordian knot is a metaphor for an indissoluble problem. It's a problem that seems to have no solution. And this Gordian knot metaphor, it comes from the city of Gordium. And it's there was a palace for Phrygian kings. And in Gordium, an ox cart was tied to a post with an intricate knot. And according to the legend, the person who could untie the knot would be the next ruler of Asia Minor. I went on the internet to look at what this looked like. And it looks like a slinky gone bad. It's, you know, how you're trying to untangle a slinky. And so it's a knot that's just got all these pieces sticking out from it. And the legend is, whoever can untie it will be the ruler of Asia Minor. And so into the scene in 333 BC walks Alexander the Great, who had a great desire to rule over the whole world, really, especially Asia Minor. And so he tried to untie the knot, but he couldn't find any loose ends. There's no loose ends in this knot. And he couldn't untie it. And so he reasoned, though, it made no difference how the knot was loosened. So he took out his sword, he knocked it in the middle with one blow, and the problem was solved. The knot was loosened. It was gone. And so in our text, as we look at what King Solomon faces, he faces a Gordian knot of sorts. How is he going to solve this problem? And in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 15, last time we looked at the fact that the king had asked for wisdom. Remember, he asked for a heart of wisdom to be able to understand and judge things aright. He was praying a prayer, as we looked at it. The title of the sermon last time was "A Prayer That Pleases God." And we saw that a prayer that pleases God is motivated by God's generosity. And it's motivated by God's loving kindness. And so he is anxious to serve God's people. And he wants to please God's people and serve God's people in a good and a right way. And he saw himself as a child, and he's anxious about, how do I serve God's people? Look at this vast number of people, and I'm a child, I'm inexperienced. And so instead of asking for a long life and for money and for power, what does he ask for? He asks for wisdom. And he asks for a heart that can understand and judge correctly and solve problems. And God, we see in verse 12 of chapter 3, God said, I will give to you what you asked for, and I'm going to also give to you two things you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wisdom that's unsurpassed, and I'm going to give you riches and wealth and fame as well. And so as we come to our passage in verses 16 through 23, I want to divide the text and explain it first. First, let's look at the exposition of the text, and then we'll look at the applications of the text. Well, first, the exposition, the case that's brought before the king. Now, it's only a matter of time before the wisdom that Solomon's prayed for is going to be tested. Did Solomon really get wisdom from God? And the story here, which is one of the best known stories in all the scriptures, it's before us. It shows us that God indeed did give Solomon wisdom to administer justice. And so we have the case. We all know the case. But I'm going to give you a few thoughts about the case maybe you don't know about. There were two harlots, and they both lived in the same house. And the plaintiff comes, and then the defendant comes second. The plaintiff comes, and she explains that the two of them live in the same house, that both of them were pregnant at the same time, that both of them gave birth to two little boys. She said, my boy was born 3 days before the other woman had her baby boy. She explains that the two of them were together. In other words, when you're 9 months pregnant, being a harlot is not a great way to make money. There's nobody around. The point is, there's no witnesses. We two were together. There were no other witnesses there. No men were present. Now she goes on. The woman's son died in the night, she said. She laid on her baby and suffocated her baby. Surely it was an accident. She rose in the middle of the night, she's telling Solomon, and she exchanged the babies. She took her dead baby and put the dead baby in my bosom, and took my living baby and put my living baby in her bosom, and we woke up the next morning. And when I was ready to nurse my little boy, I found that he was dead. But on closer inspection, I noticed that this is not the little boy that I gave birth to. And at this point, the defendant immediately burst out, and she interrupts and says in verse 22, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." It's very interesting to take note that the defendant did not dispute the facts that this woman had laid out. She just insisted that she was wrong. And then we see that everything basically disintegrates into a shouting match. She said. So we see the case that's brought before the king. Now let's look at the difficulty of the case. Now remember, the king has anxiety. He wants to serve the people well. He's asked for wisdom. And he knew he would face problems like this. And he needed to be able to come up with the ability to solve these kinds of problems. And this case is brought before him. It's difficult. It's almost certain that this case didn't come to him first. It's almost certain that it came through other courts lower than him, and they had not been able to adjudicate the case. And this case has all those earmarks that if you solve this case, you show the whole world that you're a pretty wise person. So his reputation is on the line. And so the question for King Solomon is this: could he really administer justice? And the difficulty, we've already said, is this. She said. That's the difficulty. There's no strangers. There's no other eyewitnesses. There's no cameras rolling. Nobody set a secret camera up to watch what the events going on in this house. And Deuteronomy 19:15 clearly states that a single witness is not enough. A charge shall not be established by a single witness. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is the same thing that sometimes we go through at home when the kids are upstairs, you know, and there's this fighting kind of going on, and then you have them coming downstairs, and you get this side of the story, you get that side of the story, you don't know who's telling the truth. And so the question is, what is the king going to do? Well, we come now to the case and its determination. And in coming to this determination, the king summarizes the facts of this case. And he does it with great ease. Did you notice that he listened very... He had prayed for a heart to listen. That word where it says he prayed for a heart of understanding, a understanding heart in verse 9. He shows us that he is able to listen. He recounts both stories back to the two harlots in a way that neither one of them need to add anything to what he has said. Oh no, you forgot this. Now, he articulated the whole thing back to them. He showed that he had that, at least that part of the wisdom. And so now in coming to the determination, the king staged what is called a trial by ordeal. He's going to determine the truth. But how will he do it? How's he going to know the liar from the truth teller? How's he going to know the real mother? Well, he's going to stage what is called a trial by ordeal. Now, many of you are going to say, well, I don't, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you already know what it means. You just don't know you know what it means. Let me explain. But what it basically is a trial by ordeal exposes a person's heart. You only see me, but if I go through a trial by ordeal, when I go through it, you see what's on the inside of me as I act. I give you an example. God commands Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, to the Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him on the altar. This is a trial by ordeal. It's a test to show what's on the inside of Abraham. And so he goes and he takes his son, and we know how it goes. He takes his son all the way to the point of raising the knife. And so we are seeing in his heart, we're seeing that there's nothing that God can ask of Abraham that he won't do for God. He believes God will raise him from the dead. And so we see that he is obedient. And so in coming to the determination, King Solomon asked for a sword. You know, when I was studying on this, I thought to myself, what would anybody think of a king asking for a sword with a little baby present? You know, in other words, I can just see, all these little babies around, and I just can think of, okay, all the granddaddies in here right now, what do you do with your sword when your little babies are around, your grandchildren are around? Do you keep it out or do you put it up? Here's the king asking for a sword. I mean, what do you need a sword for around little babies? And so it's shocking, but they bring the sword. Well, what's he going to bring? What do you bring the sword for? Well, he's going to take this sword and he's going to cut the baby in half and he's going to give one half to this woman and one half to that woman. Can you hear everybody just gasping? What is wrong with you, man? Have you become this callous this quickly, King Solomon? But you see, the king knew that this trial would reveal the hearts of the two women. So now we have two revelations. Immediately, the first woman who came to plead for her little boy to be returned to her, she immediately begins to cry out from a heart of deep compassion, saying, hey, listen, Lord, oh my Lord, give the living child by no means give it to my enemy. Give the baby to my enemy. By no means kill him. Here's a mother who's going to do anything to keep her son alive. She's going to do anything she can to have him returned. But if the solution is to cut him in half, then take my half, keep it connected to the other half, and give the whole baby to the enemy of mine. I would rather him be alive than to have a half. So she's going to do anything to keep the baby alive, even give the baby to the enemy. The revelation number two is the second woman. She's very different in her response, isn't she? The trial by ordeal is revealing to us what's inside her heart. We see that she's bitter and jealous and envious. If I can't have a baby, I don't want anybody to have a baby, not even her. Take the child and divide him. Is that what a mother would say? Nobody would say that. The king immediately knows through this trial by ordeal the determination is so easy for him. He doesn't need witnesses because he sees by their reactions who the true mother is and who the true mother is not. And so he says in verse 27, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother. Well, the case and its effects we see in verse 28. It says, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So once the king made this decision, it began to spread throughout all of Israel. And can you imagine now, remember, this is not the day of Twitter, not the day of Facebook, and not the day of pictures and all the other. You got to remember this thing's being spread, and I can just imagine it being spread by dramatic effect. Let me tell you how it happened. These two women, they came in and one did all the talking at first and the other said, no, that's not the way it all went. And whose baby is it? And can you hear? And then all of a sudden he said, bring a sword. What? Bring a sword? Why do you need to bring a sword? Babies and swords don't go together. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. He's going to cut the baby in two and give each woman a half of the baby. What? That's what he's going to do? What's wrong with him? And then the king said, he heard the first woman say, oh, my lord the king, give her the living child and by no means kill him. And immediately the king knew the mother. And all, can you hear all the people who are listening say, wow, that guy's pretty wise. What a great king. And it says here they realized he had wisdom to administer justice among them, and they feared him. They saw that God had given him this gift. And so we see this is the exposition of 1 Kings 3:16 through 28. Well, now let's look at the applications. I think I've got four. How does this Old Testament text speak to us today? Now, we studied, when I first came to this church, we studied the book of John, and we came across John the Baptist, and we said that John the Baptist was the final Old Testament prophet. In other words, he's the Old Testament prophet who's pointing to Jesus, and he's the only one who really got to see him. All the others would like to have seen him. So Jesus, though, is the final prophet of all. He pointed to the final prophet. We just recently studied the book of Jonah, and we see that Jesus calls himself the greater than Jonah. And when you get to the Gospels, you'll find out, as we study Solomon, we hear constantly, and you're going to hear from the pulpit at night, that Jesus is the greater than Solomon. Okay? So how is he greater than Solomon? Well, I want you to consider first the greater than Solomon who has perfect wisdom to administer justice. Jesus is greater than Solomon because, you see, Solomon, we could go back and we can make a case for the fact that he had we can perceive that he had some wisdom. David even saw it in him. And he asked for wisdom, and he was given wisdom that surpassed all the sages. We see that in next week. We're told in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that when Messiah comes, the Spirit of the Lord's going to rest upon the Messiah, and that Spirit that rests upon him will be a spirit of wisdom and understanding. We're also told in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, when he went back home with his mother and his dad, he submitted to them by going home, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so Jesus, at the age of 30, he's baptized, the Spirit of God lights upon him, and he's given the Spirit of wisdom. He goes out and proves that he has the Spirit of wisdom when he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted and wisely uses the Word of God under every temptation. He doesn't do anything spectacular. He is a man operating under God, his will, and he fights the devil with the Word very wisely. And finally, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Jesus is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so with all this treasure of wisdom, when Jesus comes again at the second coming, he will execute judgment according to the perfect wisdom given to him by God's Spirit. And he will do so because God has given him the authority to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So consider first the greater than Solomon who has perfect wisdom to administer justice. Second, I want you to consider how we long for the perfect justice of Jesus in this imperfect world. I don't know any person in the world who does not long for justice. When I trained atheist people back in Tyler, Texas, I had them, they used to tell me there's no such thing as absolutes, and that they would always say when some terrible thing happened, that's wrong. That needs to be punished. And they're crying out just like everybody else for justice. And we see so much injustice in the world. We see things that are never put right. We see little children abused by their parents. We see wives abused by their husbands. We see people taking advantage of each other. You can turn the TV on anytime or look in the news anytime now and see people just destroying other people's reputations. It's all wrong. But it doesn't matter. If you have an agenda, it's okay to stuff somebody's reputation in the toilet. These are things that are wrong. We hear people, he said, she said, he said, he said, she said, she said. We see all this. We don't know who's right. Sometimes what is called justice is simply not satisfying. I like what one commentator said. We see justice sometimes, and it is like the baby was cut in half, and nobody's happy about the results. I want you to consider not only how we long for the perfect justice of Jesus, but how we pray for it. We constantly are praying for it in prayer meetings, Sunday morning, Sunday night. We are praying that Jesus will put all things right. We are praying for those who commit abortion to receive justice. We pray for right laws to be placed on the books and the bad laws to be expunged from the books. We pray for those who steal and lie and commit murder to be brought to justice. And we pray that every little baby is safe and sound in his own mom and daddy's home every night. That's what we would like. And what happens? Well, sometimes we see justice and sometimes we do not. And sometimes what we see justice and we're unhappy with it, and we see all these attending difficulties that go along with it. Let me give you some ideas. Consider what happened in Florida not too many weeks back when the 17 young people were shot by the 19-year-old young man, and there were all the wounded that went along with the 17 who died. We have this young perpetrator who's been apprehended. He's going, I would hope, to receive all the justice that can be meted out in this world. But this justice cannot bring one young person back. Not one. And he can't die 17 times. You understand? He can only die once. Not 17 times. It just seems to me not right. Plus, it makes us sick when we think about legislators who use this type of thing to use it for their political purpose or agenda. And then let's just throw in some other thoughts, like journalists and newspaper people who have an agenda, and they rush in and they want a story, and they don't care about the feelings of the people and the hurting that's going on. And they need some space and they need some time, but here they go. They got to get their story. And so these things just make us... I'm just scratching the surface here, right? We could just come up with so many more. It's just not right. And you see, I want right to be done all the time, don't you? And on the day of judgment, what just we saw happen to the second woman, where her evil and wickedness and guilt is exposed, that's going to happen to every single person who's an enemy of Jesus Christ on the second day, on the last day when He comes. Also, finally, I want you to consider your own need of mercy before this perfect judge. I long for justice. I pray for justice. But when I think about justice as it relates to me, all of a sudden I realize I need not justice, but I need mercy. Why do I need mercy? Well, you see, I've never abducted a baby in the dark. And I've never lied before a magistrate, ever. But I've done things under the cover of darkness that I would say I'm ashamed of. And I am ashamed of thoughts that I've had that I should never have entertained. And I'm ashamed of things that I would have done if I had the opportunity. I just never had the opportunity. I'm ashamed of that. And if I received perfect justice, that is going to be poured out at the end by Jesus, then I realize I need mercy. In fact, what I need is a judge who's wise enough to come up with a solution. Somebody who can make justice and mercy kiss together so that they're not competing with one another. I need a King Solomon who is wise. I need somebody. And so here in King Solomon, we get a glimpse of justice and mercy, because justice is meted out to the woman who was guilty and mercy was given to the baby and the innocent mother. Yet each one of us needs mercy. Each one of us who puts our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whatever wrong we've done, however bad it is, whatever you have done in the darkness, whatever you've done in a secret place, no matter how bad, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, then mercy will be poured out to you as the justice of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. Now, I've given this illustration before. I usually use it in the class for the newcomer's class, but I'm going to give it to you again. I think you should memorize this illustration. So I've jazzed it up a little bit. But it's the same illustration. You need to understand this illustration to be able to share the gospel with somebody. And it's the story of the tribal chief. And you'll remember the tribal chief was known for his justice and he's known for his love and mercy. Everybody loved the tribal chief. And as the story goes, one day a loaf of bread went missing from a window. And another day, another loaf of bread went missing. The third day, fourth day, four loaves of bread are missing. And the person who's the penalty for stealing a loaf of bread is 39 lashes. And so then as they look for the culprit who's stealing this bread, come to find out it's the tribal chief's mother. And everybody in the town is wondering, what's the chief going to do? You see, if he meets out and punishes his mother with 39 lashes on that old back of hers, she'll die. If he does that, he's respecting the law, but how is he going to show mercy? Where's the mercy? If he forgives her, if he gives mercy to her and love to her and doesn't respect the law, well, where's the respect for the law? So we got our own Gordian knot. Where's Alexander the Great when you need him? To come with a sword and cut it in two. Where is he? And so the day comes and it's time to punish the chief's mother and everybody's coming out to see what the chief's going to do. How's he going to solve the knot? And so he tells them to tie his mother's hands to the pole. He tells the man who's going to execute the lashes on her back to stand in his place, to draw the whip back and begin the punishment. And about the time he draws the whip back, his hands go around his mother's hands, his body goes in between the whip and his mother's body, and he receives on his back all the lashes for his mother. It's a simple solution. It's a painful solution. It's a solution that respects the law's demands for justice. And it's a solution that gives the opportunity of God's mercy to work. Justice and mercy kissing together. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. Every believer, your sins must be punished. And they must be punished on the cross in the body and in the soul of Jesus Christ. And for every believer, as Jesus is punished in your place, you are shielded from the punishment that you deserve. And mercy and love are poured out to you. God sends Jesus to absorb on His body and in His soul infinite wrath so that you might have infinite mercy. You and I, as we said this morning, are simply loved more than we can imagine. This is the solution of our sin problem. This is how God can be perfectly just when He justifies every sinner who comes to Him by faith. Well, I have one more quick application. Five here. I said four. But I want you to consider how you and I are to serve our wise King. The way we serve our wise King is by showing the same mercy that we've received from Him to others. We cannot give infinite mercy because we're not infinite people. We're finite persons. But the command still stands, doesn't it? He says you need to be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. So here we are commanded to do something we simply have not even the power to do, but we are to attempt it. We are to give ourselves to showing mercy the way we received it. So when you see others, let me give you some thoughts. When you see others, teach yourself to feel kinship to them. They're a person, and you're a person. So when you see a brother and sister in Christ, you need to, as the Good Samaritan did, see them, feel for them, and go to them. When someone comes to church and they do not know Jesus Christ, don't go, Remind yourself there was a time when you didn't know Jesus Christ. When you see a person who's suffering and going through bad consequences because of their sin, don't go, that person's receiving some bad consequences for some bad thinking and some bad actions. You need to remember that you, too, have suffered some bad consequences because of your sin. When you see someone and they refuse your help, so easy to just not want to help anymore, right? How many times have we refused the help of Christ when He's come to us? When you see someone and they do not acknowledge your help, you helped them, they received it, but they don't say thank you. You need to remind yourself, like I did Tuesday morning, how many times I haven't said thank you for the help of Jesus Christ in my own life. When you're tempted to refuse to be kind to someone who has nothing to do with you, remind yourself how many times Christ just kept coming to you and was kind. In spite of it all, you and I are to continue to be merciful. Maybe your mercy is received by someone, and you can thank God that that someone was helped by your mercy and was changed. Maybe you show mercy to someone and they do not receive it. You should still thank God for the opportunity to show mercy to someone just as you have received it. Well, as we think about this,